So exciting to see all of you here with us in the house, and I hope that you are enjoying this day as much as I am. Even with all of the trials of life that we are going through, or may not, you might be, I think about some of the sorrows and disappointments and challenges that many of you are facing right now, and I'm praying for you on a daily basis. But you know what? You have not given up on God. You are still God's person. You are here to worship Him today, and I commend you for your great dedication to our God. I think about Jesus Christ being dedicated to the plan and purpose of God. That was what He was all about. When He came to this earth, from minute one, He was here to seek to do His Father's will and to do His work. And that is that great example that He has left us, that we should walk and follow in His steps. And so I pray for you today that that is what you're up to and that you are having a good time living the Christian life. And I pray if you're having a hard time that you'll overcome that. Well, I want to talk to you about an aspect of our worship. Last Sunday in the morning lesson, we talked about worship. And I think Mike did a wonderful job trying to convey to us what's written in the book of Revelation about a worship service that was taking place in heaven. I don't know that that worship ever comes to an end up there. It seems to me that it is always going to be the case. As many as come into heaven, they'll cast their victory crowns down before His throne, and worthy is the Lamb that was slain to be praised. He will always be worthy. And so I don't know that that worship really ever comes to an end. But I know that it is a mentality, a mindset that we must develop to have a worshipful attitude. It can be challenging at times. But I want you to think along these lines with me in regard to our singing this morning. Now, this singing lesson has two purposes. I want to talk to you about what the Bible says, what God's focus is. And then I'm going to give you some quotes from history, restoration and reformation history. I want you to know the battle that has been going on for years on this subject of singing. And I want you to let you know that we're not the only ones who want to restore true New Testament worship. And what gets in the way of restoring what God wants as far as worship is our own self. It's our own will. It's our want to. It's what we'd like. The very idea that man has come up with a notion that we need certain things to enhance our worship service, to make the Sunday service brighter, is a fallacy, really, in and of itself. The idea that we need the aesthetics to make it better for us. I think about lighting or buildings. Actually, I guess I am grateful for a roof over our head this morning. But in consideration of all that, do you need so many things? We have a lot of stuff, but it doesn't make the worship. PowerPoints don't make the worship. That only helps you see what I'm trying to say. Those little Lord's Supper trays, something that kind of helps it out. But it really doesn't have anything to do with the worship. And when we take the inventions of man, impose them on our worship, we need to make sure that it's not getting in the way of our worship. And hence we talk about singing today and some things that have gotten in the way of our singing, some things that have gotten in the way of true worship with God. And we always are having to think about it. I want to start this morning, and I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And I want you to begin in verse number 1 with me, because I think it's important as we consider the writing of Hebrews and how it was designed to call the Jewish Christians back to a better, more fuller allegiance to Christ, how it was designed to keep them faithful. He says, "Of all things, let brotherly love continue." This is something you need to do. "Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained strangers unaware." Love will promote hospitality. Hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Then in verse number 4, talks about marriage being held in honor among all. And of course, you know, in verse number 5, keep your life free from the love of money. There's another stumbling block to Christianity, is the love of money. And so, he says, remember your leaders. Remember those who spoke the Word of God to you, considering the outcome of the way of life, and imitate their faith. Those are things that we need to do in the Christian life. But we begin in verse number 9, and he tells us, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods." Now, what you may not understand about this text is that food to the New Testament church could be a big stumbling block. I mean, it was a big issue. It was, if you were coming out of the law of Moses in transitioning into Christianity, you had dietary restrictions in the Bible. In fact, it might be the case that if you were still living under the Jewish law to be consistent with your beliefs of the Old Testament law, you could not go to Mardi Gras and eat catfish or shrimp or any of that, maybe, you know, some of that jambalaya over there. You couldn't, because of what's in it would be dietarily unclean to you. And so you've got to think about things like that. But not only that, if you were coming from the pagan side of things, from the Gentile side, it might be that there were meat offered to idols, and you certainly shouldn't have eaten that. While it was not necessarily unclean to you by law, it was a stumbling block, and therefore it was sinful because it caused other people to sin. You see, what should have been under the realm of Christian liberty is not liberty for us because it has been so confused and so adulterated with ideas of man. And so God says, stay away from those things. And so be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited to those devoted to them. We have an altar. Now we're talking about Judaism again. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, King James says tabernacles, talking about the Old Testament temple worship. All right? They don't have any right to eat. Even the very priests of the Old Testament law or the Old Testament Judaistic system don't have a right to eat from the altar that we do. Well, what are we really talking about? Are we talking about eating literally, or are we talking about partakers of something that is spiritual? He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places, that is where the mercy seat was, is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin. And those bodies of those animals were burned outside the camp. They were never burned within the walls of the temple. They were burned outside of Jerusalem itself, outside the camp. And so he doesn't use the word city because he's using Old Testament language. Back in the Old Testament, they had a camp. That tabernacle moved around in the wilderness. And they didn't have a city set up, but they had all the 12 tribes kind of set up around that tabernacle. And they used that as a cookie cutter for their worship later on. Well, verse number 12, Bible says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Outside the gate of what? Outside of the gate of the temple, outside the gate of Jerusalem itself. He was outside the city in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, he says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let's go be partakers of his sacrifice. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. A city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, is how Abraham understood it. Through him, that is through Christ, then let us continually, notice this, because of the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Is Jesus Christ's sacrifice continual? I mean, in the sense that His blood continually cleanses us of our sins? Yes. Being that's the case, He says, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We're not just talking about Sundays, are we? We're talking about all the time. But I want to talk to you about one aspect of the fruit of our lips. I want to talk to you about the fact of fruitful Christianity. The idea of bearing fruit and the fruit of our lips and the fruit of this or that. When every time you read fruit in the Bible, it's the idea of, you know, it's a product of plant growth. I mean, if a plant's healthy, it's going to reproduce itself. It's going to put off a kind of fruit. If it's an edible kind of tree or plant or fruit, you can eat it. And so fruit is the offspring of a plant. And so it's usually the edible reproductive body of a plant seed, like grapes are that, edible placenta part of the grape. It's a reproductive part. And Christians are to be just like fruit-bearing plants. They are to be productive, and it is to come from the heart. Therefore, when we talk about the fruit of the lips, you're talking about a productivity of the heart that is expressed in words, vehicles of thought. God says, praise me with your lips. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 9, he told the Israelites, he says, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all that your work of your hand, everything that you find to do, the fruit of your womb, you know, that's babies, right? Well, that's called a fruit. And don't get that confused with fruit of the loom. That's not even in the text. But he says fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle, that's your offspring of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground, that's your gardens and things like that. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you. Prosperity is connected with fruit bearing. And so God says, you be faithful. Here's what's going to happen. Psalm 1:3. If you're dedicated, if you're minded, if you're geared towards thinking and meditating on the Word of God, that type of person is going to be like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. What are we talking about? We're looking at a plant like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. It's a healthy tree. It's a fruit-bearing tree. And we're going to be just like it if we stay in the Word of God. Over in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when John the Baptizer was out baptizing, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism said to them, John said to them, you brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you repent, let's see some actual change. Let's see some of the productivity of that concept in your life. You see, repentance is not just stopping sin in our lives, it's actually replacing the bad things with good things, fruits of repentance. Over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul said, it is my prayer that your love may grow, that is, to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit. What kind of fruit? Righteousness. Have you ever thought of your righteousness as being a fruit? You see, you're reproducing. Your productivity in the kingdom of Christ is righteousness. It's doing things that is good and holy and pure. And then you offer the sacrifice of your praise, the fruit of your lips before God. And so, the fruit of our lips is expressed in Matthew 26:30. After the Lord's Supper, before they went to the garden, before they went out to the Mount of Olives, it says that they had sung a hymn. They sang a hymn to God. What did they sing? I don't know. It was a hymn. Could have been one of the Psalms. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament and you see the book of Psalms, that's their song book. That was song. Psalms is a song. And so whenever the Bible says sing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's three terms that mean the same thing. It's kind of like saying the same thing three different ways so you get the big picture. Is what you're supposed to sing is supposed to be holy to God. You know, it's not time to... You don't sing country song to God. He's not interested in that. He doesn't want to know about your girlfriend that broke up with you. He doesn't care about the car you drove to the levee. You know, he doesn't care about any of that stuff. You know what I'm saying? He wants to be praised. And it's time to start thinking about spiritual things when we offer to God the worship songs that we worship to Him and we kiss towards with those songs. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. What are you doing? You're teaching and you're admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you're singing. Are you listening to me? Is not about perfect pitch. It's not about carrying a tune in a bucket. Okay? Now, I know we want it to be that way, but that's man's idea. It's not God's idea. And I know that when we have visitors in a worship assembly, when we have a song leader, believe it or not, we actually want a guy that can come up here and sing on key. But you know, that's man's idea. Why? Because we're trying to make a good impression on visitors. That's man's idea. See, God really doesn't care about that. He never cared about whether you could carry a tune in a bucket or whether you were on key or off key. And what He really cared about was what was coming from the heart. I've got to say this not because I'm not for practicing our songs. It's not that, you know, but you can't do something about tone deaf people. They're going to be tone deaf. They don't need to not sing because they're tone deaf. They need to sing because God is worthy of praise. And if we could strip the church of the man-made ideas, then maybe we could get back to true worship. And that's what we're trying to preserve here. And that's what we're trying to do, is to get back to the basics and forget the fluff and forget the theatrics and the showmanship and just get back to truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. It is written, or was it then, I will pray. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. This verse, believe it or not, is in a context about speaking in tongues. Speaking in languages you had not studied. The need for an interpreter, per se. You're talking about a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit bestowed upon people by the laying on of the apostles' hands that was given as a miraculous measure to prove that what was being taught was true. And so you give them a gift of being able to speak in a language they'd never spoken before, and then you follow it up with a gift of being able to interpret it. Everybody benefits. When you don't understand what's being said and you get a guy up there to lead a prayer, listen, some of you may know Espanol in this room this morning. I know a little bit. Probably not the right words. And you know what I'm talking about. It would do no good unless we had an interpreter to get a guy up here and pray in Spanish to us. Lead the singing in Spanish. It wouldn't do any good. Why? Because we don't understand. And so therefore, Paul is saying, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will also sing with the understanding also. And from this word, understanding, use of the mind, the intellect, we gather that you need to understand what you mean by what you're saying. You need to understand the meaning of words when you sing your song. Sometimes we have had people who had a poetic license have penned hymns in our hymn book, and we sing these things because we do it all the time. We never really stop to think about the words. If you were had to take a pop quiz on some of the vernacular of these hymns that we sing, you'd probably flunk it because you don't use that terminology. Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer. What's that? And then, you got these other things that we talk about in the Scriptures. You know, poetic ideas in the Scriptures. Where do we get these ideas from? Well, you've got to understand what you're singing. Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. Now stop. Who is he that sanctifies? Sanctify means to make holy, to set apart. It's Jesus who does this. Jesus sanctifies, and they that are sanctified are all of us. They're all one. We're one with Christ. For which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, us, brethren, saying, I will declare thy name, I, Jesus, will declare thy name, the Father's name, unto my brethren, us, in the midst of the church, us, the called out of Christ, I, Jesus, will sing praise unto thee, the Father. Here is the only passage in the New Testament, other than that one after the Lord's Supper, that actually shows that Jesus sings praise in the church. He praises God all the time. If Jesus sings, I should too. That makes sense? Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas were imprisoned there in Philippi. And at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. See, they were worshiping God in a prison cell. It wasn't the first day of the week. They weren't all dressed up like we are. They probably was pretty dirty. And I don't imagine that the conditions of this place in the prison where they were, the innermost part of the prison, I don't think it smelled good. I don't think it looked good. I don't think it was pretty. I don't think it was something that, I mean, they didn't have TV. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have lighting. They had to call for lights to be brought in, probably torchlight. And so you look into that text, it's not a beautiful situation. They had just been imprisoned because they'd cast a demon out of a girl. Now think about that for a moment. They hadn't done anything wrong except made some guys mad because their soothsaying business is destroyed. So they go to jail for it. And what do they do? You and I would probably say, well, see if I ever do this again. You know, we'd get all in a twist over a little persecution for doing something right, and we're ready to back out of Christianity and take a vacation. These guys never stopped. They just kept praising God and singing to them, and everybody heard them. And you know what? Because of their tenacity, because of their stick-to-itiveness to the faith, they were able, after that earthquake, to convert that jailer who was about to fall on his sword. James chapter 5, verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. If anybody is merry, what does that mean? Happy. Let him sing psalms. In other words, sing a hymn. Do you sing praise songs to God when you're not at church? That's good. You should. You know, you will set an example. People will see it. They'll see a difference in you. If you're singing a hymn when things are bad, you know, there's nothing like, you know, you got somebody having a bad day, they come to your place of business, and they're all cussing up a storm. You ever come across anybody like that? And you just start breaking it out in song. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, I'm telling you, you're either going to cause them to get mad and hit you, or you're going to tone them down. Actually, you know what? When you want to diffuse a situation like that, you know, you could probably just ask them if they'd like to have a prayer. Have you ever thought about that? But you know what? If you create an environment and people come around you and your environment is an environment of worship, that you're a worshipful person, you're a person of prayer, you're a person of song, you know what it's going to do over a period of time for those people that are around you? It's going to make them happier people. It's going to cause them to look forward to being around you, because the last thing they need is a dark spot in their day and you're a bright spot. You're a good influence. Your light is shining. Let him sing psalms. Let me talk to you about this verse right here. You know, the emphasis on worship is never on the things that we worship with. I mean, it was never on the instruments. And I'm talking about vessels. And it's not, we don't offer vessels up as worship. You know, the tools that we use in here are not the worship, and we don't offer those things up to God as worship. But I know people who miss the point, and sometimes they will offer up instruments of music as worship to God. And somebody's going to say, well, here's the point in your lesson where you just lost me, preacher. Here's where I'm going to beg your attention. Because I need you to understand this is not our debate. This thing's been going on for hundreds of years. But I want you to look at the focus of singing in the Scriptures. It's not on the mechanical instruments. It's on what comes right out of your heart and mouth. Look at this. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, being filled with the Spirit means you speak to yourselves. There's a reciprocal action here. You know, we speak to ourselves. There is in worship a teaching that takes place when we sing. But see, that's just the benefit of actually performing for God. I always said we had the biggest church choir in town because y'all are it. Y'all are the church choir. God is the audience. And we are throwing our worship up to heaven for Him. It's not about being entertained. It's not about what you get out of the worship service. It's never been about you or me. It's always been about Him. And any time we say, well, I just didn't get anything out of that. Well, it's because we're on the wrong premise to begin with. It's not for us. Worship is not about us. It's about Him. It's about Him, brethren. Him? You know Him? Yeah. We're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's about God. It's not about us. And when we get the idea that it is about us, we're off base, and we need to come back to the Bible. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Now notice this. Singing and making melody. So you're singing, we know what that is. Use your vocal tones, couple it with words, make a tune. Making melody is sola in the Greek. That's where we get a word solo. But sola in the Greek actually means to pluck the strings of something. But it's a generic word unless you tell it what kind of instrument to pluck. It's a stringed instrument. We know that. Sola in the Greek is a string, plucking the strings of a stringed instrument. But what's the instrument in the context? heart. Heartstrings. You ever heard of heartstrings? God says you pluck your heartstrings. You see, God wants you to play your heart instrument to Him. That's what He wants. That's what's specified in the text. Let me give you an example of some bad fruit right quick. Cain and Abel. Two different brothers. I mean, they're brothers, but they're way different. They're, you know, they offer their offerings to God. And I want you to notice this. The process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Of the fruit, well, it was fruit. He brought the produce of his garden to the Lord. And Abel, you know, brought one of the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" In other words, if you're doing what's right, you will be accepted. He was not doing what was right. He was not accepted. And if thou doest well, thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. It's sin. It was a sin issue with him. "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." And Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. Do you ever wonder what the conversation was about? I always try to picture it in my mind. What was he talking about? Whatever it was kind of, maybe it was like, well, maybe you should do something different. Maybe you should try getting right with God and he'll accept your offering. I don't know what his rebuke was like. I don't know what caused him. But the Bible tells us here, it says in verse number 4 of Hebrews 11 that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. It was by faith that he offered his offering to God. Cain did not offer his offering by faith. 1 John 3:12, we're to love one another, but not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? The text says because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, here's the thing. I don't know for sure. And I've studied this out, and I'm looking at it two different ways. One, his works were already evil and therefore his worship was not accepted. Or two, God told him what to do. Therefore, he offered his offering by faith. Abel did, but Cain didn't offer his offering by faith. God didn't tell him what to offer, or he did not offer to God what God told him to. It could have been that way. I mean, it could have been that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it involved an animal, probably a blood sacrifice. Could have been. I don't know. I mean, that part is not really all that clear to me. But I know Cain's works were evil and his brothers were righteous, and therefore his worship was not accepted. His works. Maybe it was his worship that he offered. Maybe God didn't want a fruit of the ground offering. I don't know. But I know this. When you go over to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took either of him his censer and put fire in it and laid incense there on it and offered unauthorized. Now the King James Version will say they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. God didn't say they shouldn't do that. He just didn't tell them to do that. And fire came down from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Two Old Testament passages that have to do with rejected worship. One, I believe, has a more of a thrust towards his attitude, which in turn could have promoted his offering the wrong kind of offering. And this one here, you don't see anything about their attitude, but you do, in a way, because they went outside what was commanded of them as priests. And if you know the law of Moses, you know, as well as I do, that the law of God on this worship issue of the Old Testament was very specific, and they went beyond what was written. And here's what we learn from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4:2, you're not going to add to the word that I command you, or take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord. They knew that they weren't supposed to add to or take away from. everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. How easy it would be to add to or take away, to modify, to enhance, if that's what they wanted to do. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word that God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. And the same principle can be found over in Revelation 22, 18, where He says at the end of that book, or that letter, I warn everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. He says, don't tamper with the message. And so some things are left unclear. And you know what? As God's people, if you're not clear about what you can do, should do, what God wants, don't do it. Stay away from it. Learn from the Bible. Over in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7, 8, and 9, Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh, they're praising God with their lips, but their heart's not into it. Their heart is far from God. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, how human tradition has stepped into place in worship in a lot of places. And it's got us a lot of trouble. It cost us. And that's how important it is just to live by the Word of God. And if you can pattern your worship after what you read in the Bible, then that's great. Now, being that that's the case, I understand. I love church history. Now, I want you to bear with me, because what I want you to look at this morning is just a drop in the bucket of all the evidence that's available to you in libraries and online. But I need you to understand something. We have lived in a world where Christianity has permeated the world for a little over 2,000 years. And in that period of time, there have been people that have risen and fallen for the truth. And there have been people who have brought up debates over questionable practices, questionable at best. And this is one of them. John Spencer Curran, Royal Academy of Music, in 1880 had this to say. Men still living can remember the time. Men still living in 1880 can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside or out of the Church of England. He says the Methodists, the Independents, and the Baptists rarely had them, and by the Presbyterians, they were stoutly opposed. This is history. Here's a man in the music department. Mr. Guyton, you can get all this online. It's all available to you. Although Josephus tells of the wonderful effects produced in the temple by the use of instruments, the first Christians were of too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to us, them to accompany the human voice. Clement of Alexandria severely condemned the use of instrument even at Christian banquets. Thomas Aquinas, one of the church fathers, says our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. Why? Because they used them in the Old Testament. And if we bring them over and we use that Old Testament to justify our use in the New Testament, then we're going back to the old law to justify what we're doing. Paul said in Galatians 5, if you seek to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. How much more does that apply to our worship? Is what the thinking is. Thomas Aquinas said that. Well, that was a long time ago. Chrysostom, in his commentary on the exposition of Psalm 41. David formerly sang songs, also today we sing hymns. He had a lyre with lifeless strings. The church has a lyre with living strings. What's he talking about? The heart. Our tongues and the strings of the lyre with a different tone indeed, but much more in accordance with piety. Here there is no need for a cythra, for the stretched strings, or for the plectrum, or for the art, or for any other instrument, or for any instrument. But if you like, you may yourself become a cythra, mortifying the members of the flesh and making full harmony of mind and body. For when the flesh no longer lusts against the spirit, but is submitted to its orders, and has been led at strength or led at length into the best and most admirable path, then you will create a spiritual melody. He says, all of your singing, all of your praise has to do with the person of the heart, that pure person. If you don't get yourself right with God, your worship to God doesn't mean a thing. Look at the emphasis on the heart and on the life of a Christian. Erasmus, commentary on 1 Corinthians 14:19, he says, We have brought in, he says, it didn't used to be there, we have brought into our churches certain operatic and theatrical music, such as such a confused, disorderly chattering of some words, as I hardly think was ever in any of the Grecian or Roman theaters. The church rings with the noise of trumpets, pipes, dulcimers, and human voices strive to bear their part with them. In other words, you can't hear the singing over them. They're competing against one another. You ever been in that setting before? Men run to church as to a theater to have their ears tickled. And for this end, organ makers are hired with great salaries and a company of boys who waste all their time learning these things, whining tones. Look, Erasmus said this, I didn't. I just think it's interesting that they were dealing with these issues back then. John Calvin says musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. We were talking about type this morning. He says the papists, that is, those who follow papacy, therefore have foolishly borrowed this from the Old Testament, he means, as well as other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to Him. Paul allows us to bless God in the public assembly of the saints only in a known tongue. What shall we then say of chanting, which fills the ears with nothing but an empty sound? Adam Clark, one of my favorite commentaries. I'm an old man, and I here declare that I never knew them to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they are productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but the instrumental music in the house of God I abhor and abominate. This is the abuse of music, and I register my protest against all such corruption of the worship of the author of Christianity. The late and venerable and most eminent divine, the Reverend John Wesley, who was a lover of music and an elegant poet, when asked his opinion of instruments of music being introduced into the chapels of the Methodists, said in his terse and powerful manner, "I have no objections to the instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen or heard." He says, "I say the same." What happened to these comments over the years? What happened to the teaching, to the practice? What's happened is there has been an evolution in denominational worship. We have gotten away from just the Bible alone and have slowly, over a period of time, introduced new things and ideas into it. My friends, you might not see a difference in this, but where I'm coming from this morning, what I'm asking you and what I'm trying to get you to consider is, if we are having a problem with theatrics in worship today, if people choose to go to a place of worship because of its theatrical program, because of its big orchestra and its ministry, if they can't choose a congregation just simply because it teaches the truth, they have to have all of this stuff, then they can't feel like they can worship God without it. Isn't there a problem since it's all man-made? You see, we get in the way of our true worship to God because we introduce things that God has never introduced into it. Church historian Albert Newman says in 1699, now the Baptist, he says, received an invitation from Thomas Clayton, the rector of Christ Church, to unite with the Church of England. They replied in a dignified manner, declining to do so unless he could prove that the Church of Christ under the New Testament may consist, or a mixed multitude of their seed, even all the members of a nation, whether they are godly or ungodly, that lords, archbishops, etc., are of divine institution and appointment, and that their vestments, liturgical services, use of mechanical instruments, infant baptism, sprinkling, signing with the cross in baptism, etc., are warranted by Scripture. He says it may be interesting to note that this church, First Baptist Church of Newport, organized 1644, was the first to introduce instrumental music. He says the instrument was a bass, viol, and caused considerable commotion. This occurred early in the 19th century. This is church historian. He said it caused a commotion. Let me ask you something. Why would it cause a commotion? Why would anybody have a problem with it? And you know what? It doesn't matter, does it? You see, when we get back to the principle of authority, Bible authority, does the Bible show us in New Testament worship? Does it show us an example? Does it tell us to do it? Is there an inference to it somewhere in the Scriptures? And if not, why do it? The second reason is, if it were such a problem, why would you want to divide God's people over a human want or desire? We've done that to ourselves in the Church of Christ, haven't we? As we've sought to restore the church, we've divided ourselves over things that shouldn't be introduced because it complicates and perverts the purity and the simplicity of the fruit of the lips offering to God. Oh yeah, people like it. It was used in the Old Testament. The Bible doesn't say we can't specifically. It's an aid to singing. Oh yeah? Well, maybe so, but it's still without Bible authority. And there still has been over the last 2,000, well, maybe less than 2,000 years, maybe the last 1,800 years, been an awful lot of debate and splits and division. Is Christ happy with division? No. We want to be unified. We talk about unity, but we can't be unified until we can come back to the Bible and just get back to the Bible. Just do what it says. And if we can't do that because we're going to be unhappy that we don't have all of our extras, our pomp and our pageantry and our entertainment, then that says a lot for us as the people of God. It says it's more about us and what we want than it is about Him. I would say shame on us, but we're not the only ones here in the world, are we? Shame on people, if that's the way we're going to be. But today, I hope that we're not that way. I hope that worship for us is not about anything but what is outlined in the Bible. That God is focusing on the fruit of our lips. And it all begins right here in your heart. What are you willing to offer to God today? Can you offer your heart to God today? You say, I don't like my heart. I don't like the way it is. I don't know if I can offer that today. I'm going to say, well, let's clean it. Let's get it cleaned. Let's wash it in the Lamb's blood. Make it pure and without blemish. Then you can offer it to God. We had a lady come and invited to worship just yesterday, and she says, I don't know if I can come to worship. I have ought against one of my family members, and I know that I'm supposed to take care of that and then come and offer my gift to God. I can't be there tomorrow because I've got ought against one of my relatives. I need to fix that first. I have never heard anybody say that. She's absolutely right. Isn't it funny? I'd never thought I'd agree with that, but I mean, it's true. I mean, she's actually living that principle. It says, I've got ought against my brother. I need to fix that first. And I think she's willing to do that. Are we willing to do that? Do we need to get right with somebody in here today? Is there something we need to fix in our life spiritually? Do we need to make some correction or some repentance in our life? I want to invite you to do that today because Jesus Christ conquered sin and He conquered death. And we can live in Him and be a partaker of that. But we've got to meet Him at the cross so that we can conquer the sin and the death by sin. And if you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel, I want to invite you to study with us and to show you the plan of salvation, how that we hear the Word of God, we repent of those sins in our life, we commit to baptism, which washes away our sin in the blood, and then we arise to walk in the newness of life with that purpose of living His way. And if you need to do that, if you've already done that, maybe you just need repentance, or there's something on your mind that you'd like to share with us we can pray about. Right now is the time to do it. We're going to stand and sing. Get your hymn books out. And while we're singing this hymn, won't you come down front?